Well, Justin's out of town, Jack's out of town, and so that leaves me. We're going to be talking about the use of proper weaponry, part one. And really, there's only one part to this series, unless you guys stretch it longer, which is fine, so we could take our time. What we're going to be talking about today is the armor of God that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. So what I guess the format we'll do is I'll just kind of go through the study. If you guys ask questions, you know, raise your hand and I don't answer. Keep on waving them. I'll see them eventually. You know, and we'll just kind of work our way through it. So, and everyone, we have new Bible studies, by the way. It needs to have this thing, the use of proper weaponry. If you don't have that, you don't have the right study. All right, so here we go. First paragraph, page one. A wise soldier realizes that the last one standing wins the day. One would be considered a fool if he were to go on the offensive against the enemy with a bow and arrow, broadsword, battle axe, and boxer shorts. The football team can avenge can average 30 points a game, and yet never win a single contest as they allow the other teams to score 60. Defensive posturing is crucial for any battle, especially the spiritual one. Many teachers today brutalize this text, equating it as a manual for spiritual combat with the forces of darkness. Christian crusaders must rebuke demons and reclaim lost territory to Satan and his legion of darkness. Yet the emphasis on the offensive is not only inaccurate, but unhealthy as Christians fail to guard themselves against the wiles of the wicked one. And this was true for me. I really got into some of the spiritual warfare stuff in college where Satan was behind every bush, and there was always some sort of conspiracy theory to everything that happened. You know, something went wrong, I got a C on a paper, must be Satan. And so what happened was my focus was so much on what Satan does and Satan's activity, guess what I lost focus of? Well, yeah, and God, what God has done. And you read this, and it's just a crime that so many people have taken this spiritual warfare passage to talk about what Satan does, and where the whole emphasis is on everything that God has given us to fight the war, no matter how strong the enemy is, because our armor is stronger. And so we have the text right here. It's Ephesians 6:10 through 17. And I'll read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded yourself with the loins of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we go into the background. This is this takes place in Ephesus where Paul's writing the letter. And just 3 miles downriver from one of the great seaports in Asia Minor and the crossroads for 4 major trade routes, the city of Ephesus flourished as a gateway to Asia. Its commerce did not solely rest on its location, as the temple of Artemis, Diana, drew tourists from all around the empire. The city did not merely prosper materially, but spiritually. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, ministered here for 3 years and visited elders on his way back to Jerusalem. Timothy inherited the oversight of Paul for an additional year and a half, and the apostle John, in the twilight of his life, ministered to the church through his letters. The first 3 chapters recount the countless blessings of Jesus Christ in the lives of believers. The next three remind us not to simply reflect on these profound truths, but to live in a manner worthy of them. So often when Christians enjoy the great blessings of Christ, they become passive in their Christian life. Consequently, Satan tempts them to complacency and self-satisfaction as they neglect the call to excel still more. Thus, in the wisdom of God, Paul pens Ephesians 6:10-17 to push the Christians to the brink of spiritual fervor. So that makes sense? So the first half talks about doctrine. But to have doctrine without application is kind of like having a lot of food without a lot of exercise, right? You get a lot of fat, lazy Christians. And so what he's calling them to do is not only to understand this doctrine, not only to apply it, but to be vigilant in how you apply it, to fight fervently and hard. And so we're going to look at the mandate in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, and I'm going to ask some questions, and we'll fish the answers out of you guys. Get us into the text. Now, question A, what does Paul command in verse 10? Be strong in the Lord. Yeah, that is the command, is to be strong in the Lord. And by what resources do we do this? How are we strong in the Lord? Okay, but let's look at the verse 10. Yeah. So you're able to be strong in the Lord. Now notice, the strength is not something that comes from us, right? It comes from God. And that's going to be the running theme we see throughout all this. We have a certain amount of response. It's kind of like nerve endings, right? Where nerves just send one signal and then moves my entire arm, right? And that's what our decisions are. I mean, God has given us all these spiritual bodies, but we just have to fire the nerve endings of our will, and then everything, you know, happens. Everything transpires based off of that. So we're told to be strong, but we're able to be strong because God is strong, right? And then B, what are we supposed to do? Yeah, and we learn later on, who gives us the armor?
God.
Yeah, it's the armor of God. So once again, we're able to do it and obey because he allows us to. And then what is the purpose for doing this? Yeah, verse 11. Yeah, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So with that, there's implied that there is a devil, that there are schemes, and we are to be strong against them. Then in verse 12, we see an interesting word. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
That the evil day we're talking about, is that in the end time when Satan is cast down on the earth?
Yeah. Which verse are you talking about?
Go back to where it says the text.
Be strong in the Lord, put on the full armor of God against the devil. In 13, the navel. Yeah, let me look at the verse real quickly. 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Yeah, I mean, I would say just from the context that we're continually to stand firm. I mean, there's not one day that appointed a year where Satan's going to tempt us. It's a very much a continual thing. And so it's something that we are to continually do. And so it's not necessarily a judgment day, because when you look at it, the day of the Lord is a good day. It's not necessarily considered an evil day, right? And I haven't done exhaustive research on this. It'd be a good question for, you know, one thing I'm tempted to do is you might have the day of the Lord, which happens after the day of evil, that we might be in a certain dispensation between now and the Lord comes back that would be called the evil day. But I have to look up on that, so don't quote me on that. Ask me next week. Yeah.
When it says take up the full armor of God, does that refer to the word?
You know, we're going to answer that question as we go through the different parts. So right now we have the armor of God, but he breaks it down a little bit later on. Okay, so hold on to that thought. All right, then where are we? Okay, C, what does it mean to struggle?
To resist.
To resist. Danny? To combat with.
Hand-to-hand combat.
Yeah, hand-to-hand combat. Yeah, it's to advance with violent effort. It is to contend with an opposing force. Yeah, so how does this word struggle really illumine this concept of standing firm? If we were to struggle with something, huh? Yeah, standing firm in God's word. But what does it say about our position against the forces of darkness? Yeah, it's a fight. It's a real struggle. Yeah, it's something that we have to wrestle with and exert a great amount of energy to do so.
But it isn't against flesh and blood.
Yeah, it's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual struggle. And that's a very key point. In fact, let's look at the list of the enemies that are cataloged in verse 12. We have what?
Rulers.
Okay.
Powers
of darkness.
Principalities. Hosts of wickedness and heavenly places.
Host of wickedness in heavenly places. Yeah. And so all of those point to a spiritual enemy. So what we have is very much a spiritual struggle where we don't necessarily have... Remember how Jessup was talking about the let go and let God sanctification? Where you have this passive thing where you just let go and you're automatically sanctified. What this seems to suggest is that there is a very real struggle that Christians can be defeated unless they fight with a proper attire. Right? We can't fight against the forces of wickedness by using your flesh. Right? We can't use the spiritual resources generated by ourselves to resist them. Right? You know, just like we couldn't save ourselves in salvation, we can't sanctify ourselves in sanctification. We must rely on God's resources and God's strengths. And so this is a winnable battle, you know, no matter how imposing these people are. And the reason why it's winnable is because we have the armor. So conventional weaponry will not work against the enemy of this list. This type of battle requires the following resources. So now we get into the armor. Okay, all believers are commanded to put on the armor. But one should not be confused about the armor's origin. God, our loving Father, has supernaturally endowed us with such wonderful battle equipment. But it is our duty to take up the armor and not to try to fight the battle like a scantily clad ignoramus. You know what I'm saying? You don't approach the battlefield, you know, with nothing on. I mean, you'll be an easy target. Now, the command which Paul issues is clear. Stand. Position yourself resolutely against the onslaught of the dark armies. To understand the armor of God, one must realize that he is commanded to take a stand. And in doing so, he is to apply the following pieces of divine equipment to his life. And so this will answer Maggie's question. So we'll kind of go through these one by one, and then I kind of have some thought questions about how these are used in our defense. Now, the first thing that we have is the loins of truth. Now, when I hear loins, I think of pork loins, one of my favorite barbecue meats. But apparently it's something entirely different. It's more like a belt. Loins, belts, or girdles serve as an important piece of equipment for the Roman soldier. From it hung the sheath for the sword, as well as various other battle ornaments. Further, the belt served to bunch up the loose-fitting tunic, which otherwise could be extremely hazardous in hand-to-hand combat. Can you imagine having a tunic flapping all over the place and you're trying to, you know, engage in a sword fight? The guy just has to grab you by the tunic and shake you up, then he can chop off your head. I mean, it's very dangerous if it's not bunched up. And plus, all your equipment is hung on the loins as well. And so, I mean, it's a very important piece of equipment. It's really where it all begins. If you have no tunic, I mean, you're toast, really. But we have the loins, but the loins of truth. Now, truth, complementing righteousness, this word refers to inward integrity and truthfulness of the soldier rather than the objective truth of the Word of God. See, the sport, yeah, in that you do have the sword of the Spirit. That's the objective truth of the Word of God. But right now, it's talking about an internal truth as far as integrity is concerned and truthfulness and being true to your character. Now, here's a question for us to kind of meditate on. How do the loins of truth help us stand firm? What are the ramifications on our Christian life if we do not put on integrity and truthfulness?
God hates the liars, so that's the opposite, is integrity and truthfulness.
Okay, God hates the liars, so instead of having the forces of darkness, we have God as our enemy?
No, God is not our enemy.
Well, he is if he hates liars and if he's opposed to the proud.
If we are liars.
Yeah, if we are liars. Yeah.
I'm trying not to be.
Okay. Good. Yeah, what else? You know, how do the loins of truth help us to stand firm? Jess and then Danny.
Doesn't it, by being truthful and having integrity, does it not give Satan a hold on us?
Doesn't it give us a hold on us?
Well, if we are liars, suddenly Satan can use against us.
Okay, so Satan has ammo to use against us if we're not this way. Okay. We're going to say something, Danny?
Okay.
Yeah, so not having truthfulness can damage your integrity because someone might see you as a Christian without integrity and, you know, might hurt other Christians' testimonies too. So it really leaves you exposed. You can see the belt flying off and tunics flying all over the place. there's a lot more areas of attack for the enemy. Yeah.
If we don't put on the armor, it opens the door for Satan to come in.
That's right.
It also hinders us from witnessing to others if we don't put on this armor. And this,
yeah.
And the breastplate of righteousness and all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and all those, and we'll talk about some of those ones. You know, the gospel shoes, as I call them, the having our feet shod with the gospel of peace is definitely very important. But specifically, the loins of truth, you know, integrity, and why is that important? Anyone else have any other thoughts about that? Yeah. Then Dan.
Bring discredit
on the name of Christ. Okay. Yeah, it brings discredit against the name of Christ, name of God. Yeah, and Dan.
More doctrinal.
Yeah, there's a doctrinal element, but that is represented by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that is important, but that's not necessarily implied by this piece of armor in particular.
The truth displayed through us.
Yeah, it's the truth manifested through us. Yeah, it shows that we practice what we preach. Now, keep in mind that all of this is a defensive posturing, right? And, you know, this is given to Christians as individuals, but also Christians corporately. And so what Danny brought up about how when one of us lacks integrity, it makes all of us look bad, right? For instance, let's say, you know, one of the pastors got arrested for embezzling church funds. And you were to go up and tell people, yeah, I go to Calvary Bible Church. Oh, isn't that the one where the pastor stole $100,000? Yeah. I mean, what's that going to do? I mean, it leaves us open and vulnerable, right? And so when we lack integrity and when we lack truthfulness, what that does is it exposes us to the enemy and it brings down our defenses. So do you see the military analogy? That when we don't put this on, we leave ourselves vulnerable to attack. Okay, so that's the loins of truth and integrity, something that God has given us. Now the next one we have is B for breastplate of righteousness. Now prior to the days of bulletproof vests, the breastplate covered the body from the neck to the thighs, made up of leather or shaped metal. This defensive piece of armor protected the heart and other vital organs from the blows of the enemy. Now, righteousness. To be righteous means, essentially, to do the right thing. Christians must live their lives in moral rectitude above any reproach of their enemies. As living temples, which house the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, by God's grace, our lives should closely match. Boy, another typo. Sorry, guys. Wrote this in a hurry. Match the holy and righteous standards of our Savior. Now, here's a question. What are the ramifications for the Christian who fails to live a holy and righteous life, and how does it help us stand firm?
Who
fails to live a righteous life. Yeah, a little grammatical problem there. Brings the name of Christ down, so it brings reproach. Now, this is very similar to the loins of truth. Right? Yeah, so how else does a failure to live righteously hurt our ability to stand firm in the midst of opposing darkness? Yeah.
Doesn't it cut off a relationship with God if we're unholy, we're not righteous, we're in sin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because we cut ourselves off from our supply line. Yeah, we're exposed. Yeah,
Ardeen. Hinders our growth.
Hinders our growth. Mm-hmm. Because we're not growing in righteousness. That's right. Yeah. We'll do you and the
If one falls, it hurts the whole. It's just like when someone gets diseased with him or goes to the
Yeah, when one falls, it weakens the whole. You know, and this is really critical to understanding this passage. It's not an individual. We're standing alone. We are part of an army, right? And one weakness, one chink, because he's talking in this whole book about unity and using your spiritual gifts, right? Like in chapter 4, we see that. And so when people fall, what it does is it damages the testimony of the entire church, that we're not just standing firm for our sake, you know, for my sake, but for your sake as well. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Told the Proverbs to guard our heart. Mm-hmm. From springs, flow of springs of life.
Uh-huh.
If we're not guarding our heart with righteousness, then our heart is vulnerable to
ways of the world. Yeah, and that is an outstanding point. I mean, she brought up how Proverbs says that our heart is a wellspring of life and we should guard it, we should keep it. It's the same type of thing. That if we allow unrighteousness to seep into our lives, we're solely poisoned. Because really, the wiles of the world are kind of like the Trojan horse. You know the story of that, how they couldn't find a way to penetrate the city. So they, you know, all the Greek soldiers went into Troy in the form of a Trojan horse. They snuck in. And then when everyone was partying because they thought they had some sort of, you know, victory, this was some sign from the gods that they would win, they snuck out of the horse and then killed everybody. You know, it's the same type of thing. When we allow righteousness into our heart, when that's not protected, when we allow the sewage of the world to really inform us of certain lies, we really open ourselves or open up ourselves to fall. So once again, taking the defensive posture. Carol.
Well, and combining that with what Ruth said.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. A virus that you'll wipe out of your entire computer.
Yeah.
You know, if you let it into, if your heart is, nobody knows what your heart is. And if your heart is black and bitter and you start poisoning other people, you know, it can come in through one person, one doorway, and just end up going into other people.
Yeah, subtle things like gossip, encouraging bitterness. You know, she used the analogy of a computer virus that spreads to one another, that we do have to protect ourselves from those unrighteous influences. So that's part of it, yeah.
I had a question. I've heard this at least once on, you know, a Christian radio preacher talking about, you know, in verse 11 and kind of what we're talking about, all the armor, put on the full armor of God, that they said it's something that doesn't happen multiple times. It's kind of like when you become a Christian, you put on the full armor. Can you explain that? Because I wondered about that, how they...
Yeah, it is a command that you actively do. I'm not sure if I've heard the radio preacher himself or I've interacted with that view, so it's really hard for me to refute that since I don't really know it. But it's something that we must do. Now, it is possible for Christians to sin, right? You know, Christians sin all the time, and it would be a sin to not put on this armor and to leave ourselves vulnerable. And, you know, if you find yourself being overwhelmed by sin, if you find yourself falling to the dark side, the reason could be very well that you're not applying these virtues. That you're not putting on the armor, you're not practicing integrity, you're not practicing righteousness. And really, if someone continually practices unrighteousness and is a continual liar, what happens to them? Dorothy alluded to it. Yeah, they go to hell, right? Revelation 21:8. You know, all liars, they go to hell. And so it happens the moment you become saved, but these are really analogous to just standard Christian virtues, which we should all have, that we should all be continuously applying. Yeah.
You just answered it. What I was saying was, all this is figuratively speaking, right?
Yeah, all figuratively speaking.
What it would signify would be God's word, correct?
What was that?
Up to God's word.
Yeah, it all. I mean, all of these point specifically to one unique attribute. For instance, breastplate refers to righteousness, but there's a reason why he uses breastplate to refer to righteousness as opposed to the sword to refer to righteousness.
And God also talks a lot about guarding your heart. An awful lot, because that's what he talks to.
Yeah.
He expects things that come out of the heart into the soul.
Yeah, and the heart is what makes our decisions. And so, I mean, all these virtues are important. Turn with me to 2 Peter 5, or 2 Peter 1, verse 5. And this is the same type of command as exhorted here. He says this, Peter, starting verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So once again, you know, you see the parallel. If you practice these qualities and make sure these are real and genuine in your life, you'll never fall away. Similarly, if you apply all these things that we see in the armor of God, you will not be conquered by the enemy. And so by maintaining a pure Christian life, it ensures that you won't be ensnared by the devil because your heart will be fully devoted to God. And that's really what they're driving at, is in almost a combat sort of way, in a wrestling sort of way, to really pursue the godly life. Does that make sense? So a lot of these things, we don't want to get so into the armor that we lose track of the importance that as Christians we must develop integrity, we must develop righteousness, and we must develop all these other things to really make sure that we don't fall away from the faith and be overwhelmed by the forces of evil.
Isn't it as we daily become more like Christ, this is that
righteousness? Yeah, exactly. It's something that as we become more like Christ, all these things are by default going to be happening to us. So it's something that we do. And the language that Paul is using is that of real motivation, calling us to arms, to really set out and purposefully live the Christian life. Yeah, but good questions. I'm not sure if I answered your question, Kevin. Did I answer it? Okay. Yeah, it kind of went around for a while, but I think we answered that question, many others, I guess. So what? Let's go to the gospel boots, as I call it, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Boots. The military success of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar could be attributed to the army's ability to march over rough terrain to distant lands. Once engaged in combat, a soldier's shoes could mean the difference between life and death. These primitive cleats consisted of a leather sole pierced with nails to prevent slippage on the battlefield, as well as the ability to stand their ground with the enemy onslaught. So it would be the modern equivalent to cleats, right? You guys ever tried to play football or baseball having really flat surface skateboarding shoes? It's very difficult to do. If you get on wet grass, it's hard to stand firm. Now, the gospel of peace, this refers to the saving message of the risen Lord, the message which is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that Jesus died and rose again, conquering our sin and offering complete reconciliation with God. This is a message which should be both embraced and proclaimed in the battle against the dark forces of this present world. Now, this kind of piggybacks off what I talked about this morning, but how does the gospel of peace help us to stand firm?
On the armor.
Yeah.
And stand.
Okay, it teaches us how to do it. Danny?
Church-wide sense, it brings in reinforcements.
Brings in reinforcements, yeah. Once again, we've got to remember the whole corporate element of this, right? Yeah, for standing firm is very difficult. We bring in reinforcements, yeah, in church-wide sense.
Tim? Well, kind of like what you're talking about this morning, if we have the peace of God and we have that eternal perspective, the enemy's onslaughts are not going to bother us so much from a fear point of view.
Yeah, that's an excellent observation, because here it mentions that we have the peace of God, right? The gospel of peace. Now, what he's talking about is not necessarily the peace, like I have a peaceful, easy feeling, right? Some sort of inward sense of serenity, as much as knowing that we're not at war with God, we have peace with God, right? And so knowing that helps us to stand firm, because we know that we're going to win. We're on the winning side. We're ultimately victorious. Yes?
We're not encumbered with trivia. We can concentrate on the battle. We don't have other things to worry about. We know our stand.
Mm-hmm.
We can just concentrate on what we're supposed to do.
Yeah, it gives us an extra element of focus. We don't have to concentrate on the trivial. So we can concentrate on the battle itself. Anything else?
But we know that God is on our side.
Yeah, we know that God is on our side. He's not our enemy. Our enemies are God's enemies, which is good.
What it gives me a lot of peace is knowing that it doesn't depend on me.
Uh-huh.
It depends on what Christ did.
Okay. Yeah, the emphasis is on what Christ did to conquer sin and not necessarily ourselves, right? This is ultimately God's war. We're just taking sides with Him. Good. Anything else? Okay. Looks like we'll probably finish this tonight. D, the shield of faith. The same word the Greeks used for door, the Roman, this is the shield, the same word the Greeks used for door, the Roman soldier held in front of him for protection. It consisted of two layers of wood glued together, covered with a linen and hide, and bound with iron. Soldiers often fought side by side with a solid wall of shields, but even a single-handed combatant found himself sufficient. Yeah, but even a single-handed combatant found himself sufficiently protected. To ward off the enemy's fiery darts, the soldiers would either treat their shields with oil or soak them in oil or water, I guess, to prevent flames from consuming the shield. And so it was like a big door that they had, you know, covered practically the entire body. It would be equivalent to maybe the size of those riot shields that you see, how they'd all line side by side. It was the same type of gear. Now, faith. This is a simple, pure, and unshakable devotion to Christ and His Word. When the fiery arrows of the evil one tempts the Christians to stray, he trusts in God's promises and provisions. Thus, the Christian will reject the lies and choose God's righteous ways. Now, here's a question. Why are those who lack faith easy prey for Satan? And can you think of any examples in the Bible? Why are those who lack faith easy prey for Satan? Yeah, go.
Because they put their shields down.
They put their shields down?
In other words, they leave themselves vulnerable. Without the faith that God is there behind you, you're easily... It's like standing on one foot. You can be pushed over with one finger.
Okay, to become very vulnerable. Okay.
They can be led astray by false doctrine.
They can be led astray by false doctrine. That's right. Yeah.
Wouldn't this be illustrated by when Christ gave us the examples of the grain that falls by the wayside? Some was well founded, well grounded.
Having a shallow faith versus deep faith might be a little bit different nuance. I'm not sure if this is exactly the same thing, but it's a good thought. Yeah, Kellen.
Without faith, you turn and run. And I have heard that I'm not talking about this, but like with knight's armor and stuff like that, there was nothing covering their backs, so then you could easily get killed.
Yeah, I've heard about that too, that the knights didn't have anything on the back, so if they ever turned and ran, they would get killed. So you had to stand firm and face the enemy.
Isn't it trust in God that protects us?
Yeah, trusting in God protects us, yeah. When we don't have faith, who are we trusting in? Ourselves.
The one thing I notice about this passage that just is so evident is that we are to stand. We're not to advance. We're not to run. We're to stand.
Yeah, that's right.
It says it over and over. It's just like...
Yeah.
God will protect us as long as we stand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's exactly right. What Carolyn brought up, how we stand, that's a command over and over again. It's the main command is to stand firm, not to advance, not to retreat, but to stand in the midst of the evil one, to persevere. Yeah.
A person who doesn't have that strong faith can be easily knocked over by lack of assurance, you know, mm-hmm.
Okay. Somebody who lacks the faith may lack assurance. Well, here's a question. Being that I'm in college ministry, have you ever known anyone who seemed like a seemingly strong Christian until they took some advanced class in college on religion or biology? I mean, what happens to them? They fall apart. Why?
They don't have any faith, sister.
They don't have faith, yeah. Yeah, they usually exchange faith for rationality or faith for reason or faith for what's more intellectually feasible, right? And when you try and base religion off of reason or rationality and not faith, you're really on dangerous ground. Because essentially, you have faith in, you know, you have to have faith in everything. I mean, the scientists, for instance, have to have faith in evolution. Philosophers have to have faith that somehow their models are going to work. Mathematicians have faith in logic and that those work. I mean, we have faith in the Bible. And when we start exchanging our faith for something else, it really leaves us open to the enemy, right? Now, did any of you think of any biblical examples? Yeah, Tim.
Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme.
Yeah. So they got involved in bad doctrine. Ardina mentioned something. Ardina, then Larry. Go ahead.
Just the fall.
Yeah, the fall. Right? Were you going to say something?
Peter, a couple of times.
Yeah, Peter denying him. Mm-hmm. Lacking the faith. Kevin?
I was thinking of Judas. He didn't have faith and he didn't trust in the Lord. And he had desires in his heart for money and he Yeah. And so he fell prey to Satan by the guilt and killed himself.
Okay. Yeah, so Judas lacked faith. Yeah, one interesting example is just Adam and Eve, right? Now, the Satan tempted Eve with such lines like, did he say never to eat of any food of the garden? Do you remember that? And no, he didn't. But she began to question God, right? She began to question his goodness. And that's what happens a lot of times. For instance, when somebody loses a child, they might have a real temptation to start questioning the goodness of God, to start to sit back and start to be skeptical, right? And really, skepticism is the opposite of faith. And so once you do that, you open yourself to all kinds of temptation. In Eve's case, it led to her ultimate fall. Yeah.
I would, in answering this question the way it's written, I wanted to say that, you know, when Satan came along and said to Eve, but you can't use that because they didn't have the gospel or anything of the sort. But he said, you know, you certainly won't die. So he opened the door for her.
Mm-hmm.
Gave her the opportunity to go ahead and do what she
pleased. Yeah, and she really sinned when she decided that perhaps God doesn't want what's best for me. You know, she lost faith in that way. And once we do that, we fall prey. We begin to, you know, elicit all kinds of temptation, because really the root of temptation is just doubting. It's just having lack of faith, doubting God's promises, doubting God's goodness, thinking that this will offer greater pleasure than God will, right? It's all starched with a lack of faith. Then we got... What was that?
God told her not to eat of that tree. She didn't obey.
Yeah, she didn't obey. But you go into the heart issue. Why didn't she obey? And what she did was she doubted God's character. Now, ultimately, you know, for instance, with the baby example, you lose a baby to some tragic circumstance, you start to question God's goodness. Why did God let this happen? And instead of having faith in God to comfort us, what happens is we begin to step back and have a standard to criticize God. And so instead of having faith, we become skeptical. And once we become skeptical of God and lack the faith, it's like we throw down our shield and all these fiery darts, these flaming arrows are shooting at us. You know, it's very rare that you see someone have a permanent skeptical mindset and pull out of it. Usually they concede surrender during that time, have all kinds of doubts, forsake their faith, and have no place in their theology for faith anymore. I mean, it's a very frightening thing once you stop having faith and take a skeptical view at God. You leave yourself wide open to the enemy. Yeah.
He may mention that Eve didn't have the gospel, but she was walking with the living, breathing Lord.
Yeah.
Before, so she, in essence, did have the gospel.
Yeah, she did have the gospel. I mean, she didn't have the gospel of plan of salvation,
right,
because she didn't have to be saved. And so, I mean, she knew, yeah, it was before sin. So there was no need for the gospel at that point in time. But she got it soon afterwards, though, in 3:15. Okay, let's go. Yeah. Let's go to the helmet of salvation. Now, made of bronze with leather attachments, the helmet served to protect the most sought-after target of the soldier, his head, right? You kill off his head, he's dead. Salvation, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it reads, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You see the parallel wording here? The strong correlation here may insinuate the believer's hope in his coming salvation and deliverance from the wicked world and the ethereal beauties of heaven. Now, question. How can the hope of heaven help us in this laborious struggle against the legions of darkness? Yeah, we don't need to be afraid because we know where we're going to go in. We don't need to be afraid because we know where we are going. Yeah, that's good. Now, let's say you are counseling a lady who is in a terrible marriage with a guy who won't leave. He's physically abusive. He's verbally abusive. He makes threats to her all the time. She's a Christian, and she knows that because there's no biblical grounds for divorce, she can't really leave him. How can you use this helmet of salvation to help give her hope?
God is taking care of her.
Yeah, God is taking care of her.
Her marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like Sarah got into these different things because Abraham said, "Say I'm your sister's brother."
Uh-huh.
And she was protected by God, and they came out of it very well. God is taking care of it.
Okay. Yeah, so trusting in God's provision circumstance, like Sarah? Yeah.
The sure knowledge of her eternal glory because of her salvation can protect her thoughts from being influenced by people questioning her. Why don't you just leave him? Or, you know, the worldly, worldly thinking processes of what to do when you're in a troubled marriage.
Okay, protects her and it keeps her focused from worldly wisdom and thoughts.
The emphasis should be on prayer. There's not much she can do about that, but she can pray and have God help her or him or whatever, and call on her friends to pray too.
Yeah, relying on the Lord in prayer. So it's interesting, when you look at despair, what despair is hopelessness, right? Yeah, when someone really spirals down, it's because they have lost hope. And so a lot of times we face a lot of disparaging circumstances where, you know, we face persecution and we lose track of hope. But it's really that knowing that we have a future salvation, knowing that, you know, the Lord can come back tomorrow. Now, if that lady was in that situation where she had a terrible marriage, knowing that the Lord can come back tomorrow, she'd think to herself, you know what, I can wait another day, it's not that bad. But what if it's another 5 days? Okay, well, 5 days is not bad. Another year. Well, another year is not that bad. The fact that we have immediate hope of our salvation, that at any point in time we're going to be rescued, should give us hope. And so you just hold on for one more day and hold out having hope.
But by her actions, he can change and become committed.
Absolutely. Yeah, and even having hope in that. But ultimately, our hope is not God changing the circumstances. Because God doesn't necessarily change circumstances for us. Our hope is always in our salvation. Yeah, and that's kind of something I've learned. A lot of times when I'm in a real trial, I want God to change the circumstances, or I find myself taking comfort in, well, it could be worse. You guys ever do that?
Right.
Boy, it's really bad now, but it could be worse. Now, what that is that's placing hope in circumstances and not placing, you know, my hope in salvation, right? But just degrees of pain, it could be worse, it could not be, but... Yeah, it all doesn't matter. Our hope needs to be in our salvation and the helmet of our salvation and not necessarily in other circumstances.
I am so troubled by the example because I never heard this before. If a woman comes to me, all bruised, all bleeding, I to tell her to stay with that man? And
okay. Well, I open up a can of worms. What I would say is... you need to, you know, she needs to be protected, you know, and definitely I would tell her to call the cops. I would tell her to let justice be done. You know, if he does that, he broke the law and you ought to pay for it. That's what the law is for. But as far as having biblical grounds for divorce, I mean, God has laid down that being abandoned by an unbeliever or somebody having an affair are the only grounds that we have. So I could never in good conscience tell even a person in that dire situation that it's okay because God doesn't say it's okay. Does that make sense?
Is the same separation equals divorce?
Well, if the unbeliever leaves, we are to let him go. And so in this case, the husband would have to leave voluntarily and just forsake the marriage. So, I mean, a lot of Christians are in dire circumstances, but it's an opportunity to glorify God through great persecution. And it's a sad reality, but, you know, we do have the law. We have certain, you know, avenues of justice we could pursue. But we just have to understand that God's Word says what God's Word says, and we can't change it. No matter how unjust, seemingly unjust it might seem to us, you know, we just have to comply with that. So, yeah, those are my nightmare counseling situations, incidentally. I hope I never have to face that because that would be a very difficult thing. Yeah, and men do wicked things, you know, but we can't fight evil with evil, you know, because that guy's sinning against God. She can't sin against God by breaking the marriage covenant, too. You know, so it's an unfortunate situation. Okay, Joe, go ahead.
Would you say there's a big difference between divorce and and a woman who removes herself from the situation so she's not continually hurt until there's either help for the husband that's been offered or until something can be done to correct the situation.
Yeah, I would say if she's in immediate life-threatening danger, yeah, that would be the case. You got to be careful with the separation because there are some clear commands in 1 Corinthians 7 that they are to come together for conjugal relations on a regular basis. And so you don't want to throw too many stipulations into that. But what I would advise is if somebody's doing that in America, he is breaking the law. And whatever the law dictates, since we are to obey the law and governing authorities in Romans 13:1, we are to uphold that. So I would strictly follow the channel of the law, have him do whatever the judge says and whatever the police officer says, because ultimately what you want is restoration. You want the guy to repent from doing that, because ultimately that's really the only solution to the problem, is to get them to obey God. And she has to model that through her obedience, too. A good question. Yeah.
Said about the leaves of darkness, you're talking a lot of darkness there.
Yeah, exactly.
And just to say to resist the devil and he'll flee from you isn't quite enough, is it?
Well, yeah, I mean, the devil will flee. I mean, the devil, has different agents with demons, the world. I mean, you have what's called the terrible trinity, where you have the world, you have our flesh, and you also have Satan, and the tempters themselves. Now, Satan is an individual demon. A lot of people say, well, Satan's tempting me. It's like Satan, is omniscient and omnipresent and able to tempt everyone simultaneously. He's not able to do that. But there are a lot of demons out there who have an active ministry, if you call that, of tempting people. And Satan uses the world system, constructing things. So you definitely have all those elements too. And so, yeah, there is a large contingent of demons out there. Right. Well, let's go to F, the sword of the Spirit. Well known as the only offensive weapon of the sequence, the small two-edged sword stands in contrast to the large spears or broadsword, which arm many Roman soldiers. This can be used offensively to ward off the enemy's slashes and jabs, or offensively to strike a lethal blow to the opponent. Paul further defines this as the word of God, which is the Holy Spirit authored, empowers, and applies. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thought and intentions of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. The spirit, infinitely more powerful than Satan, can easily overwhelm the enemy when used. Now, how does the sword of the spirit ward off and slay the enemy?
Mm-hmm. He used the scripture.
Yeah. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he used the word of God. And why did he use the word of God?
It is written. So
it is written.
The truth.
Yeah, now remember, what was Satan using?
The word of God.
He was using the word of God too, but he was misusing it, right? So what Satan was doing was he was trying to deceive Jesus by mangling the word. And so what he did was he fought back by rightly dividing the word of truth and using the word of God as it's intended. Yeah, it is written. Yeah, and so that's really it. The word of God allows us to fight through the lies. Anything else?
There's power in the word.
Okay, power in the word. To do what?
To slice up,
to slice up the lies. I mean, power as far as power to change lives, right? I mean, that is how God uses the word. I mean, it's not just a sheet of paper, with ink symbols on it. What it is once we read it, we understand the idea is the Holy Spirit uses it to supernaturally change us. How the gospel has, spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the spiritual nature of the word. So any other thoughts on this? Yeah, CJ.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. It's God's means. It's God's sword. We're not trying to come up with our own rational reasons why he's tempting us, right? For instance, let's say somebody might be tempted to have an immoral relationship. Now, worldly-wise, you might think, well, psychologically it probably won't last. It'll be kind of devastating to me if I were to do this. You know, we begin to reason through it from a secular mindset. Instead of applying the Word of God about how we're to flee sexual immorality, that we are not to drag in Christ into a sexually immoral relationship. You know, when we start using that and we start using the Word to fight sin, instead of our own secular arguments or stuff to benefit us, we have something that can really stand firm because only the Word has power, not our own thoughts, intentions, and ideas. Or you know, the reason why you know you shouldn't do drugs is because you may not get far in your career, right? That's not necessarily the mindset for not doing drugs. The reason why you don't do drugs is because you shouldn't be mastered by anything, which is the biblical truth. So that's really key, especially as we're talking about dealing with sin, that you fight things with the Word of God, that we can't fix problems in ourselves or with other people, fight through deceptions unless the Word of God is somehow involved. Does that make sense? Yeah, Dorothy.
To go back to Eve, she just has said, God said, don't eat of that tree, and keep repeating it. And they would have missed.
Yeah, she wouldn't have been deceived. She said, no, Satan, you got it all wrong. You see, God didn't say I can eat of any tree. He said I can eat of any tree but that tree. That's all she had to do. Yeah, it helps us fight through the lies. So kind of a in conclusion here. In 1 Corinthians 10:13 states, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. From the armor God outfitted us with, it is clear that our failings in the spiritual battle are clearly our fault. It is not so much the issue of I can't live the Christian life, but I won't live the Christian life. You have been provided with the equipment for battle. Now take it up, stand firm, and fight. I mean, it's really that simple. I mean, the reason why you're not sanctified, you're not having the victory over your sin, is because you're not doing it. I mean, if you're a Christian, all these things have been applied to you, right? Everything you need to fight the battle. And so it places a responsibility squarely upon us, where it's not God's fault, it's really our fault. But a lot of it is learning how to apply it, and really, as you learn to apply the Word of God, you'll increase in your ability to be sanctified because you'll have more scripture to fight the enemy with. And the temptations will be less because you have more truth to slice and dice all those things with. And as you do that, as you fight off all the temptations and such, you're able to grow in a lot of the other virtues because you become more integrous, for instance, when you learn more about the Word, right? You grow in righteousness when you learn more about the Word. And so that's why this is Calvary Bible Church, you know, where the Bible is our middle name, right? That's what we're doing. So we're getting to the truth in life. So does that make sense?
Like it says to think on these things. And mm-hmm. All those good things, if you keep repeating all of those, you don't have time for this other stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, if you keep on meditating on the good, right, true Word of God, you won't think about other things, right? For instance, a tactic I have learned is, okay, if everybody closes their eyes and I say, okay, whatever you do, don't think of a pink elephant. Yeah, whatever you do, don't think of a pink elephant. Yeah. You don't think about, no, Dave, don't sin. Don't sin. Don't do this sin. Yeah, I think about the opposite of what I should do. Danny, you're going to say something?
Yeah, just one thing about the passage that's really interesting is that in 11, verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say, just put on the helmet. It doesn't say, yeah. Just put on one. It says, put on everything.
Excellent point. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can't fight without a shield, you can't fight without a breastplate, you can't fight without a sword. You need every single bit of armor. If you don't put it on, you're left exposed, and the church is exposed. So as far as food for thought, we're going to look at Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Now remember how the Ephesian church had so many resources poured into them, right? They're probably the most well-educated church of the first century, with Paul being there, Timothy being there, John being there. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you know, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the one who holds seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, so that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat the tree of life, which is in paradise, in the paradise of God. One would hope that the story of the Ephesian church would have a happy ending. Sadly, that is not the case. They persevered in doctrine and orthodoxy, but Jesus himself indicts them with this: you have left your first love. The elders battled the false teachers, exposed the heresies, and purged the false prophets. Yet in their quest to purify the church, they forgot to purify their hearts with a simple devotion to the Lord and a love for the brothers. The enemy found their weakness in his fight against them. The fight itself. The spiritual soldiers focused so much on preserving right doctrine that they forgot to apply it to their lives. Perhaps this is why the apostle who Jesus loved in his polemic against the Ephesian false teachers fractioning the church concentrates on the spiritual application of the truth as a watermark for the Christian faithfulness, or talks over and over again about the importance of loving one another. And this is a real danger for us. You know, as we learn about doctrine, as we learn about the truth, if we focus so much on doctrine and allow it to puff ourselves up, and yet we're not actively applying it, we're in grave spiritual danger. And that's where you see the whole wisdom of a book like Ephesians, right? Three chapters of intense doctrine, two chapters of practical living, then the last chapter is a real charge to apply these practical truths to our lives. And so that is what we must do in the Christian life. And hopefully this church, as much as it's been growing, we won't become a church of Ephesus where we focus so much on right doctrine. Now notice they are commended for right doctrine. You know, they are commended for, you know, kicking out the false teachers and kicking out the heretics. They're commended for that. But we can't allow that fight against it to be so consuming that we forget what we must have, which is a simple and pure devotion to the Lord. And so a very stern warning. I wouldn't mind actually doing a series on the churches of Revelation after I do my lifetime evangelism series. But to put it simply, they fought to preserve doctrine, but did not use the armor of God to fight and apply it. They eventually fought it in the flesh. They let it go and left their first love. Because if they had the armor of God and put it all on, they would not have forsaken the first love. Thus, in the spirit of Revelation 2, 1 through 7, here are some searching questions for you to ask yourself during the course of the week. And so questions to ask yourself as we apply this. 1, do you have purpose in your battle plan? Do you know what you are fighting for? In other words, do you get so caught up with the Christian life that you forget about your own relationship with Christ? 2, take some time to consider how you are standing firm with the enemy. Are you doing so in the flesh, trusting in your ability to sanctify yourself and not applying verse 18, praying always, which is the next command, interesting enough? What is the weakest link in your armor? Are you not fitted with the gospel? Do you need fencing lessons, more skill with the word? Are you part of an army? Do you find yourself wanting to fight the Christian battle all alone? When you find someone about to slay your fellow soldier, do you see it as your duty to fight off their enemies through reproving correction? Are you part of the body marching under the same strategy, looking to your superior officers, which is obviously the elders, right? 5, do you see your war as winnable? Are you tempted to give up on the fight against sin? Do you doubt that the armor of God is sufficient to help your sanctification? Now 6, after considering these questions, spend some serious time in prayer, asking God to point out your deficiencies. Take time to repent and ask God to change you. Ask God to help see your life as a spiritual battle and resolve to once again fight against sin with as much fervor as you did when you were newly saved. Go over each piece of the armor of God and thank God for providing it, and ask Him to illumine how this will help you win the spiritual battle. Finally, have hope that the true victory is within your grasp. The only thing that is standing between you and obedience is you. And here's a quote from Thomas Watson. If only one sin is allowed in the soul, you leave open a gap for the devil to enter. It is a simile of Chrysostom that a soldier may have his helmet and his breastplate on, but if only one place has no armor, the bullet may enter there and he may as well be shot as if he had no armor at all. So if you favor only one sin, you leave part of your armor of your soul unprotected to the bullet of God's wrath may enter and there shoot you. One sin may shut you out of heaven. And as Jerome says, what difference is there between being shut out from for more sins or for one? Therefore, beware of cherishing one sin. One millstone will sink a man to the sea as well as 100. So the whole emphasis and impetus of this is to fight hard and be diligent against sin. That lazy Christianity really gets you nowhere. So that's obviously, I'm done with this. Do you guys have any questions? We don't necessarily talk about this. Yes.
What is this reference to the Nicolaitans?
Nicolaitans?
Historically about that?
You know, that's a good question. They obviously taught some sort of false doctrine. But as far as what that doctrine was specifically, I couldn't tell you off the top of my head. Still, I'll admit my ignorance. Yeah, those are good places to look at. Any other questions? Yes.
Explain again what the church did, the Ephesus. What was, they had sound doctrine, but where did they fail again?
They neglected their first love. And you see this coming out in 1 John. See, in 1 John, what John tells them over and over and over again when they're fighting false teachers is to love one another. Now, he does fight these heretics with some doctrine, but what they were forgetting to do was to love Christ by loving and serving one another. Loving Christ by advancing the gospel. You know, we're not just Christians because we have pure doctrine. We're Christians because, you know, Jesus says, you'll know that we are Christians by our love, right? By how we love one another, how we serve one another, how we actively pursue and give sacrificially, all those things. So they neglected their first love because they forgot to love their brothers. And show their love for Christ by loving their brothers.
In 1 Thessalonians, they increased because they had love for one another.
Mm-hmm.
And they spread the gospel.
Yeah, spreading the gospel and all those things. Studying 1 John, Carolyn, would be very interesting to do that because they're written by the same author. And, you know, you have about a 5-year time gap between the two. And so some of the subtle indictments you see in 1 John probably apply here as well. That'd be what I'd say. Okay, Rebecca, and then we'll go this way. Rebecca. Yeah, it is a relationship to Christ. But one thing that Christ always tells that if you love me, you'll do as I command. And the main command that he always has is to love one another. So, yeah, I mean, that is right. But they do that.
Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate a little bit on the reference in Ephesians 6 to spiritual forces of darkness in the heavens, in the mm-hmm. heavenly places? Now,
yeah.
It begs the question in my mind, what place does wicked elements have in unless they're using the phrase heavens to just be some ethereal place other than earth?
Yeah, that's what I'd say, some ethereal place outside the physical realm. I don't think the forces of evil are in the heaven that we'll be going to because, I mean, God is pure and holy. He doesn't do that, but... Yeah, I'd say it's talking more about the ethereal realm. Does that make sense?
Just in the air.
Yeah, of the air, the spirit of the air. Basically, they're invisible to us. So we'll go Maggie then, Caroline, because I know you had it up.
I was just thinking, there is a passage in Corinthians where it says, if you do this, but you don't have love.
Yeah.
It's many times that I couldn't.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, about love, how love is the most important virtue. Caroline?
If you read scripture, there's scripture where it's talking about that Satan actually has an audience.
Mm-hmm.
When the angels went to God, Satan had that same audience there.
Mm-hmm.
God asked him where he had been, and he said he had been roaming through the earth to and fro to find who he could devour.
Yeah, I mean, Satan is able to have, or God's able to have an audience with people that are unholy. For instance, Moses or Isaiah. Or something like that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, it's really hard to say or to speculate. on just how much interaction he has with God. For instance, sinners are going to be close to God during the Great White Throne Judgment, right? Yeah, they'll be in physical proximity, but they won't be able to inhabit or to dwell with him forever like we are. And peace and reconciliation, too. To see a holy God is a very terrible thing. You know, and I'm sure Satan, for as arrogant and as prideful as he is, probably approached the Lord with great reverence and respect at that point, where he was very subtly accusing, but it definitely even humbled the demon, a demon like him.
Wasn't there a time when one angel said, I was detained because I was doing the battle, and then he came back?
Yeah, in Daniel.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Daniel 11. Everything, Kristen.
I hope I can ask this question clearly.
Sure.
Some quote here.
Uh-huh.
Do you reconcile the idea that we're saved by grace and we're all sinners?
Mm-hmm.
It says if we have one sin, we could...
Yeah. You know, it'd be very difficult to... You have a lot of passages that always talk about a future sense of salvation. For instance, Colossians 1:24, that now I rejoice, or not 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which has been proclaimed in creation and under heaven, of which I was made a minister, that there is a future hope of salvation, that to a certain extent, the certainty of our salvation hasn't been completely attained until we're actually there. And the thing is, like, remember what I talked about this morning, how pride is a very deceitful sin? Now, a lot of us may not have repented from sin because we have not fully recognized it or turned away from it. Yeah, a lot of us could be deceived into thinking that we're saved, which is a very scary thought. And so the battle against holiness is really a demonstration of fighting it continually till the day you die. Yeah, and having that strong resolve, and even putting on the armor as far as being diligent, where a lot of times I think it's been taught that, you know, you look back at the point of time when you're saved, and, you know, you're saved without a doubt at that point in time. But really, the idea of Scripture is that assurance of salvation is always dependent on present holiness and present persistence. So the degree to which you're certain of your salvation depends on what kind of life you're living now, not what you're living 10 years ago. And so the whole doctrine of assurance, you know, in God's perspective, because he chose us and appointed us, it always is 100% certain from time. But our knowledge of that can be kind of cloudy even in this life as we're struggling against sin. So I'm not sure if that clarifies it up for you, but it's a pretty difficult thing to reconcile. Yeah, Tim?
Isn't he referring to right here basically somebody who is in sin and hanging on to the sin and cherishing that sin in the light of Scripture and conviction? And Scripture teaches us that we are, that an inability to be convicted by the Spirit is a sign.
Yeah, exactly.
And so this isn't actually a challenge to the security of the believer. Mm-hmm. It's pointing out that sin,
yeah, it is a sign, but again, you never know where someone could have the appearance of walking with God for a long time, then get involved in an extramarital relationship and be totally unrepentant about it. That a lot of times different circumstances and situations bring out the true heart of the person involved, which I honestly think is a sign of grace, where God is able to expose these people, let them showing them exactly where their heart is at so they can repent during that lifetime. Yeah, so, I mean, a believer, you know, once he is saved, he's always saved, but the degree of assurance is always, you know, for us to know, being that, you know, our heart is deceitful, and it still is, we're working through that, it really depends on how, you know, what kind of life we're living right now. And if we ever find ourselves in the future, we're in a point of unrepentant sin, we have to realize that that is very serious and we need to turn away from it. That's why church discipline is the most loving thing we can do as this church, because we really emphasize that point quite a bit. Yeah.
Didn't the Apostle Paul wage a struggle his entire life? He said, mm-hmm. The things I shouldn't do, I do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do, and stuff.
But he kept the struggle, and he kept on fighting it. You see, the thing with unrepentant sin is people stop fighting. Yeah.
How about the situation in Corinthians
the sin unto death.
And then they went to God to home.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously they were
yeah. I mean, but you see, one thing that we have is, you know, here's death. And you have someone who's kind of on the up and up in the Christian life, right? And then they commit some serious sin, and boom, before they begin this possible slide, God takes them out right there. You know, where sometimes people get caught in some tremendous sin. Now, whether or not they're unrepentant about it, because it talks about how some of them were sick, right? That there was probably, there could have been a time lag between when they were sick and when they died, that they could have repented, but being that they're in such serious sin, their life was a total mess, God took them out anyway and just went ahead and took them home and lifted them from all those circumstances. You know, like, have you ever seen sometimes people are just saved, but because the consequences of their sin were so huge, their lives were so messed up, God rescues them from trying to put those broken pieces of their life back together by just taking them out. For instance,
what you were saying, though, the assurance of salvation is a person's sense about it, that if you're saved, you're saved.
Well, not necessarily the sense about it, but the sense about it is not based on a decision made in the past. The sense about it is made on, you know, the type of holy life that they have. Now, somebody could be, let's say somebody commits suicide. Yeah, I would say that there might be realm for that person to be saved at a momentary thing, but as far as their own assurance, that's low. You know, but our assurance goes up and down based on our obedience. But either somebody's saved or they're not saved. You know, it's all or nothing there. But the degree to which we know that we're saved, because we can die with very minimal assurance of our salvation, yet still find out that we are saved because we were caught in a momentary lapse or something. I mean, it's a difficult issue, yeah.
Isn't assurance not anything to do with us, but just what his promise is?
Mm-hmm.
And the demonstration of his promise and working in us is just the continued sanctification of our expression, but just to see a constant change.
Yeah.
If someone has that, because I read that, I listened to you read that Thomas Watson quote, and I went,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that shows where your heart is. If your heart is not willing to repent, then that shows that you're not
saved. Yeah, it's the softness and the teachability of your heart. I mean, all of us are going to have sins, but when you're confronted with sin, how do you respond to it? You know, is there a certain sin that you just won't let go of? And if that's the case, as Tim mentioned, it reveals the attitude of your heart. You know, and so I know that there's new sin that's coming up in my life all the time, especially getting married and everything, that I wasn't aware of. But, you know, God has given me the grace to deal with it as it comes along. Yeah.
What about in 1 John where it says those who practice sin don't know God and they've never known
yeah.
Him? So isn't it a matter of them not having been saved if they practice sin?
Yeah, I mean, that definitely puts you on the lower end of the assurance of salvation meter. You know, it's just, yeah, the whole thing is, I mean, and one thing I really want to challenge you guys with is sometimes we can get so hung up on this assurance of salvation of how much can we do and still have assurance of our salvation. You know, that's the wrong question. It's I'm just going to live the holy life. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live radically for the Lord and not worry about it. You know, that's the emphasis of the Christian life. Instead of sitting back in complacency and just thinking, okay, am I saved or not saved? Is this person saved or not saved? We just need to just persevere, press on, live the Christian life. And, you know, every once in a while when I hear somebody like Esther Fish's testimony, I begin to look at my salvation. But after that, I just kind of continue going with it. If you find yourself in unrepentant sin, then question it. But then, I mean, just push on. I mean, just push on. I just think that's the emphasis that we find in Scripture, is to just do the right thing, to stand firm and do those, and then the rest will take care of itself. So the reason why a lot of this is mysterious is because Scripture doesn't speak as clearly about it in other cases, but what it does speak clearly about is just persistent perseverance in obeying His commandments, and that's what we should emphasize too. CJ?
Like Paul says, just run the race.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, run the race, keep your eye on... you know, ahead of us. And you know, what we tend to do when we focus so much on our salvation, it's like we're running the race backwards, right? Where we're looking at this past salvation and see ourselves, you know, we see ourselves changing instead of just turning around and just pursuing heaven and God and God's glory. I mean, that's the emphasis of Scripture. I mean, that's what we really need to focus on. But, you know, sometimes we need to have introspection. If you're under church discipline, for instance, and you're being unrepentant about your sin, you need to start questioning your salvation at that point in time, right? If you're just not taking your sin seriously, you need to do that. But if you're just focused on obeying and serving, loving other people, studying the Bible, those issues of assurance won't even cross your mind. Yeah. One more question, then we'll pray.
No, I just like to think that what this gentleman was talking about, like Paul was saying, you know, I do the things I don't want to do and the things mm-hmm. I want to do I don't do, is that this is when you reach down and pull up the blanket of righteousness and try
yeah.
to rest on that.
Exactly. You know, you take up the armor of God, you live your life with integrity, you try to promote all those virtues we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you do all those things, you know what? You won't fail. Isn't that a glorious promise? If you do all those things, and if these things are increasing your life, you're not going to fall. So if you want assurance of salvation, just do all those things, and you'll be great. So, good conversation, guys. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for these brothers and sisters. And Lord, I thank you for using even someone like me to talk through these things. I just pray that all of us will really stand firm and run the race and really focus on living radically for you. That we may be faithful to proclaim the gospel, but Lord, we'll take up the armor of God, and that we'll resist the devil and all of his wiles and temptations, so that you might use us mightily to impact this world for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.